Mark 14, 26 to 51. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping again, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. You are the one that's faithful. What you say comes to pass. You have foreordained the salvation of all who believe, and we thank you for it. And we thank you that though we fall away, though we aren't faithful, though we sin, though we deny you in many ways, that our salvation is based off of your work. It's based off of your faithfulness and not ours. And we humbly ask that you please remind us of that every day. You open our hearts and that we receive this word and it's treasured in our heart forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we all know, at least I hope that all of us know, the history of man began in a garden. In the beginning, God created all things, the heavens and the earth, light and darkness, day and night, morning and evening. He created dry land and oceans, vegetation, the sun, the moon, the stars. He created swarms of living creatures in the waters, birds in the sky, beasts of the earth, livestock and creeping animals, all according to their kind, and God called it good, and God provided everything for his garden. There was no man to work this garden, So God made man. God made man in his image, after his likeness. As Genesis 1 tells us, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God blessed them. God blessed Adam and Eve. God blessed man in the garden. He planted the man in the garden in Eden. He gave Adam dominion over creation. And after Adam named all the animals, God created Eve out of the man, and Adam named her. Life was perfect in this garden. There was no shame. There was no sin. There was no separation from God. God walked with the man in the garden. But Satan entered this garden. He told Eve lies, and Adam believed the lies, and he disobeyed God. Adam believed the lies and disobeyed God. And a curse fell over all creation, and all men, all of mankind, fell from their upright state of sinlessness into a fallen state, enslaved to sin, broken and destined to die. Now, our first father, Adam, was born upright and good with no sin, and he fell to sin. He's not God. Adam's not perfect. Only God is perfect. Only God is faithful. Therefore, every other creature, i.e. man, is not faithful, is not perfect, is not, it cannot be or remain sinless and perfect, because man is not God, who alone is perfect. Our first father, Adam, fell to sin, and he was unable to be faithful. He got kicked out of the garden. But God promised that a man will come one day, born of a woman, to defeat Satan. In today's passage, there is another man in another garden, Jesus. Jesus, again, in a garden, in full submission to the Father's will, in full submission to the Father's commands, demonstrates himself to be the true and better Adam, demonstrates himself to be the only faithful man who has ever and will ever live. Romans 5 says, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the new Adam. He's the promised one who comes to fix all that Adam broke. He's the promised one that comes to fulfill all that Adam could not. And the main point is that Christ alone is faithful. Christ alone is faithful. And there are many reasons for this. The first one is that Christ alone knows the plan of God. After teaching that he is the Passover lamb, Jesus identifies himself as being also the shepherd that stands close to God that will be struck, whose followers will scatter. And he does this by citing Zechariah 13. Here in verses 26 to 29, he says, you will fall away, in verse 27. You will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now that's Jesus citing Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, and he's saying this is a prophecy that's about to be fulfilled. Christ alone knows the plan of God and knows the word of God. He alone knows God's sovereign plan of salvation as it has been written. Adam was also given word from God, do not eat of the tree, and he disobeyed. Christ here knows the word of God. He is the word of God. He cites it and he says, it will be done. Notice the difference immediately between Adam and Christ. Zechariah 13, 1 to 9 That's a prophecy about God's purposes to bring salvation to his people, the cleansing of sin and the rescue of a remnant. And in the middle of it all, God's shepherd, the one who stands close to God himself, where is Christ? At the right hand of the Father. The one who stands close to God himself is struck down, and his followers are scattered. And God commands that this shepherd be struck down so that the sheep may be scattered as an integral part of a refining process of his people, a refining process which will result in the creation of a new people, a new remnant, a new people of God to purify these people. If you all remember Old Testament history, it's all history, it's all true, it all happened. God will pronounce judgment on his people, and then that judgment will come, but he always keeps a remnant. He always brings a remnant out. He says, in one instance, he says, I'm going to bring the king of Assyria against you, and I'm going to utterly demolish you. I'm going to cut you down to the stump, and I'm going to burn the stump. But I will keep a remnant. Though it is small, he is always faithful. He is always just, and he is always faithful. And though he punishes his people throughout their time, and his people, I mean Israel, before Christ, he is always faithful to keep a remnant of people, to keep his covenant alive, so that Christ may come through the people of that remnant. And he's citing this prophecy in Zechariah 13 to say, this is what's going to happen. The one true shepherd that stands next to God is going to be struck. The sheep will scatter, but it's to purify a new people, to bring out the ultimate new Exodus remnant of people, which is the church, which is us. So Christ alone knows this plan. Christ alone is faithful. And though he tells them that he will be killed and they will scatter, notice that he promises to rise and meet them again. In verse 28, he says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He's faithful. He leaves them hope amid despair, assurance amid uncertainty. And though Adam did not go as it was written, i.e., you know, God said, hey, don't eat from that tree or you're going to die. And he ate of it. Adam ignored the words of God. He ignored the commands of God. But in comparison, Jesus goes as it is written. He alone is faithful, and then he alone promises and does return for his people. He's a faithful God. He alone knows the plan. He alone will fulfill the plan. And though he tells his disciples, listen, he tells them, imagine you're sitting, you're a disciple, maybe you're really fired up, and you're thinking, I'm not going to let Jesus die or be arrested. Like, that's what Peter's doing, right? We see that. Peter says, though everybody else casts you away, I will die for you. And Peter, you all know, I hope, is the one who thoroughly rejects Christ all the way three different times, even in front of a little girl. He yells at her, no, it's not me. I'm not one of them. And then the rooster crows the third time. He tells his disciples that he's going to die, and it seems as though they stop listening right there. He says in verse 27, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. And it seems as though Peter stopped at the word scattered. The sheep, he understands, Christ will be stricken, Christ will die, he will be arrested or die or both, and all of us are going to run away. And he stops listening right there and he says, but not me. I won't let it happen. He stopped listening after I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then he immediately acts tough and hard. It's like he didn't wait for Jesus to get the words out where he says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. He's been telling his disciples, look, guys, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they just, for whatever reason, they're blinded to it. They're blinded to what that means. He again tells that to them here. Goes, look, guys, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be struck. You all are going to scatter. And as he's saying, but I'm going to be raised and go meet you again, Peter's already thinking, no way. I'm not going to let that happen to you. Not me, not tough guy Peter. And we learn later that he's got a sword. And we also learn he doesn't really know how to use it very well because he misses the mark when he tries to attack those who arrest Jesus. Even though they all fall away, I will not, says Peter. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples say the same. But Jesus is emphatic, and he says, you will scatter. You remember every time Jesus says, truly, truly, that's amen, 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 I say to you. That is an emphatic statement. Jesus is making a really strong point, and he says, you might be tough, but listen, you will scatter. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows, Peter. Christ alone knows and accepts and predicts the plan of God. Jesus cites the word of God himself here, and he says, it will happen. And just like Adam, the disciples reject and deny the word of God coming out of Christ's mouth. We are not faithful. The disciples are not faithful. Only Christ is faithful. And brothers and sisters, we must know the word of God. As Christ demonstrates, it's all true, and all things that the word says will come to pass, will come to pass. And the word of God is trustworthy. We ought to know it, and we ought to obey it. And when our Lord speaks to us through his word, which he does, we ought not be like the disciples and ignore it or say it's wrong. Because it will come to pass, and we must be faithful to it. Believers have Christ living in them post-cross, like today. And the Holy Spirit lives in us and illuminates the scriptures for us to understand. And we are to trust the word and read the word and do it prayerfully in reliance on the Holy Spirit. And may we not be like these disciples. And even let our zeal for the Lord make us ignore his word. We also see, second, that Christ alone prays. And this might seem kind of trivial, but when we look at this scene, it starts in verse 32. Jesus and his disciples, they go to Gethsemane, and it's a garden just outside the eastern gate of Israel. When you walk outside the eastern gate of the walled city of Israel, it kind of drops down into a valley. It's not very deep. You could probably walk from the eastern gate to the Garden of Gethsemane in 10 minutes, depending on the traffic. And you just go right down into a small valley, and it comes right back up. And as it's going up to the Mount of Olives, that's where it starts, there's a bunch of olive gardens. I don't know what you call them, vineyards, maybe olive yards. And they've got trees, and they've got olive presses, and it's still there today. There's a big church there now, but there's still olives being grown, olive trees. They are in an olive garden. And Jesus goes off to pray, and like he has many times before, he brings his inner circle. And as Christ is about to be betrayed, he's praying to the Father, and he tells his inner circle, guys, watch and pray. Watch and pray so that you may not enter temptation, because temptation is coming. But we see that Christ, unfortunately, is praying alone. Again, we can compare Christ to the disciples here. While under extreme duress at the most pivotal point of his ministry, Christ prays while his inner circle of disciples, including tough guy Peter, sleeps. They're asleep. And he tells them, pray. And again, they sleep. And he tells them, pray. And again, they sleep. And Jesus alone prays to the Father. He catches the disciples sleeping and not praying three times. They do not pray a single time in this scene. Christ was sorrowful and troubled. His soul was very sorrowful even to death. He fell on his face in prayer. Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared, strengthening him. He was in agony. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was in such agony. And this is called hematohidrosis, and it's caused by extreme stress and extreme excessive physical exertion. It's actually something it's not unique to Christ. You and I could have this happen to us, that our body is under such stress and such agony that we literally sweat blood. And the scripture says that he sweat great big drops of blood. And that's not in Mark, but it's in a synoptic gospel. And Luke, I'm sure, because he's the physician. But while Jesus is in extreme agony and extreme prayer, his disciples are asleep. Christ alone is faithful. Christ, the main character in this whole scene, compared to everybody else, is faithful. While he prays to the Father, no one else does. And why was Christ in such a terrible state? Why was he in such agony that he sweat blood? A lot of people think, well, obviously he's going to the cross. I've seen the Passion movie. I don't want to have a crown of thorns and be beaten and my back ripped apart and then be stabbed and nailed to a cross and bled out and suffocate and all that. It's truly atrocious. It's the most awful way for anybody to die. That's the point of why the Romans did it. When you saw somebody get crucified, guess what you didn't do anymore? Steal. Or speak up against the state. Or break the law ever. Or uprise against Rome ever. Why? Because they would crucify you in public on the main road entering the city. It's a brutal death. But is that why Christ is in such terrible agony at his impending brutal death? Why did he need angels to tend to him? Why was he in agony, sorrowful, and troubled? Why did he sweat blood? Was it because he was going to die a brutal physical death? No. It was because he was going to drink from the cup of the wrath of God. Verse 35 and 36. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. He said, Dad, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That's what he said. He didn't bow down and say, Almighty high God in heaven, holy are you. He said, Dad, will you take this cup from me? And that cup is the wrath of God. That cup is why on the cross he did not say, Father, why did you stab me or put nails in my arms? He said, why have you forsaken me? The cup of the wrath of God will separate him from God. And he will bear the sins of all people who will ever believe. All the sins of the world will be on him, and he will be experiencing the wrath of God. He will be experiencing what all people who don't believe will experience for eternity. The wrath of God being poured out on them. It pales in comparison to crucifixion. It's nothing. Crucifixion is a stubbed toe compared to the wrath of God. Christ will be separated. He will be forsaken by the Father for the first time. He is eternal with the Father, and he will undergo being separated from him. He will, though sinless, take on himself the sins of the world. And that is why he is in agony. That is why he is sweating blood in prayer. As we've learned in the past couple sermons, Christ must die because of us, because of our sin. For the wages of sin is death. Christ must die because he is the Passover lamb to shield those who believe from death. And Christ must die to shield us from the death that comes from the wrath of God. We don't die because the devil is coming to get us, brothers and sisters. We don't die because evil, red-horned, spiky-tail Satan is chasing after us and he's going to get us. If we don't jump into Jesus' arms, the big, scary devil is going to get us. That is not why we die. We die in this life and we experience eternal damnation in the next because we've each sinned against a holy God. And it's God's wrath that we need saved from, not the devil. We need to be saved by God's wrath, or from God's wrath. And God has put the sins of the world onto Christ, and Christ in turn bore the wrath of God on behalf of all who repent and believe, so that God may be both the just and the justifier. So that God may not violate the character attribute that he has, which is he is just. And so God may not violate the character attribute that he has, which is merciful and loving. The sins must be paid for by his wrath being poured out. And also he must give mercy. That's who he is. And so Christ bore the wrath of God for all who believe. So Christ alone is faithful. And Christ alone is obedient to the Father. And we see this all throughout in verse 36, 42, 46, 49. Though he's on his face before his Father in agony, and he asks that the cup of God, or the wrath of God, might not come to him, he says, "Dad, you can take the cup from me. You can do it, but your will, not mine. But your will, not mine." In the face of bearing the wrath of God that makes him feel so much agony that he sweats blood, he still is faithful and obedient to the Father. "Yet not what I will, but what you will," he says in verse 36. In a time of extreme agony, extreme temptation, in a time of immense pressure and stress, Christ alone is the ultimate example for us. Christ is the only one who's faithful and seeking the Father in prayer. Everyone else is asleep. You and I are asleep. We don't pray like Christ. In times of pressure and stress, anxiety and agony, he goes to the Father in prayer. He submits to the Father's will. He relies on the Father's provision. Do we do that? Can we do that? Do we rely solely on our Father in heaven, or do we rely on ourselves? Do we seek out the Father's plan and submit to it? Or do we make our own plan and act like God should honor it, and act like God should fit within the box of our plan, and then be angry at him when he doesn't do what we think he should do? Perhaps we only pray when we think we need God. We make our own plans, we do everything out of our own strength, out of our own ideas, and then we call on God to fill the gap, to make up the difference that we can't do or we won't do. We don't start in the first place relying on him. We call him in as backup, is what we do. May we be people that seek God and his will first in all things. When you wake up in the morning, first pray for God to lead you. When you wake up in the morning, first pray. When you're budgeting, first pray to God to lead you. When deciding who to marry or where to live or whether or not to witness to someone, first pray. Follow Jesus' example. Know the word of God, pray unceasingly and for everything, and submit to the Father's will in all things. And I'll be honest, I'm guilty of this. You're guilty of this. What we often do is over-spiritualize what we're doing in our life. And we say, "God, I want to marry this person. Give me a sign and I won't do it." You know what I'm saying? "God, I'm going to buy this car, but I won't if you give me a sign." Like, we already set ourselves up for failure. We're doing what we want, and then we're asking God to do something for what we want instead of first seeking out God in the first place. So how do you know the Father's will? The Word of God. How did Christ know the Father's will? Well, first of all, he's God. But he cites the Word. He knew the Word. He went to Zechariah 13. He knew it. So for an example, if you're a believer and you're thinking of marrying a non-believer, you're thinking, "Man, I really need to pray to God to find out what his will is." And you mysticize it and you over-spiritualize it and you think, "God, should I marry this person? I'm dating this unbeliever. Should I marry them? Please tell me, please lead me if I should do it or not." And meanwhile, he's saying, "It's right here. I've spoken to you. Don't. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Christ wants godly offspring. God wants godly offspring. And when you have strife in the house, when one's a non-believer and one's a believer, everything gets split. Everything's a fight, especially when you have kids. Especially when you have kids. Do not be unequally yoked. The answer is already here. We don't have to put our antennas on and sit out in the yard and crisscross legs and pray to the Father and think, please give me a sign. He's spoken in his word. Similarly, if you're wondering if it's God's will to tithe or which car God would have you buy, his word will tell you that you are to tithe. His word tells you or you are to be careful with money and to avoid debt. So you don't have to wonder. God's granted us so much grace in his word that we can know what to do. Now, Christ not only expresses his submission to the Father's will in his prayer, but then he submits to the Father's will in his action. In verse 42, he comes to his disciples who are sleeping, and he again says, look, you guys are still sleeping, but don't worry about it anymore because the hour has come. It is enough. And in verse 42, he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Though he's in agony, he submits to the Father's will as it is written. Christ alone is obedient. He's obedient in prayer. He's obedient knowing the word of God. And Christ alone has integrity. We see this in 43 and through 50. To begin with, Christ has integrity because he's never sinned. He's the only innocent man to have ever lived and whoever will live, and there's no charges that can be legitimately and honestly brought against him. Now we again can compare him to the disciples. The disciples begin by denying the word of God that Jesus cites in Zechariah 13. They disagree with Christ. They assert that they will not be scattered from him. Then they sleep instead of praying, and they ignore Jesus telling them to pray three times and then fall asleep three times. Now Judas, himself a disciple, as the word makes clear here, comes leading a group of police to deceitfully betray Jesus. And when Jesus is seized, though Jesus has taught about his kingdom being not of this world, and though the word of God says not to murder, Peter attempts to murder. Christ stands alone as the only man of integrity there. His disciples are asleep. His disciples are saying that you are wrong, Jesus. His disciples are disagreeing with the word of God. His disciples are literally betraying him into the hands of those who will kill him. And then one of his disciples tries to commit murder. These guys are awful examples, and Christ stands alone as the example. And then Jesus confronts his captors, pointed out their lack of integrity. And 48 through 49. And he basically says, is this company of armed men really required to arrest me? Like I'm some violent usurper? Like I'm some violent criminal who's leading a civil war in Israel or against Rome? Is all this really necessary? I have been in the temple, in front of you, in your midst, during the day, being completely transparent of all that I teach and do, you could have grabbed me then. But you're coming at night, and you're coming in secret, and you're coming with an insider who's betraying me, and that's the way you're going to go about things. He points out, you guys are hypocrites, you guys are deceitful. And indeed, everybody in the scene stands as not faithful, except for Christ. And to add the cherry on top, to end this scene, Jesus says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And in Matthew, he says to Judas, do what you came to do, and the disciples all scatter. It's as if it was a command from Christ, a command from God himself when he spoke. He says, in verse 49, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and scattered. Though they protested, though they said, we'll die with you. Though Peter said, even though all these will go away from you, I will never. And though Peter just tried to defend Christ with a sword, that's how far he was willing to go. He pulled out a sword and tried to cut a guy's head off. And then Christ just says, let the scriptures be fulfilled, and they all scatter. That's the word of God. That's the power of the word of God. What he says, what it says is going to happen, will happen. Christ alone has integrity. And then if you notice, Christ alone is arrested. Christ is arrested by himself. He has been betrayed and he has been abandoned by all. He's been abandoned by his disciples. He's been betrayed by his disciples. It's, brothers and sisters, it's a very sad scene. Christ's father is about to forsake him. His disciples all flee from him. He's betrayed by a disciple, and his own people, the leadership, the leaders of his own people, come and seize him. Jesus is the last man standing. He alone is obedient. He alone has integrity. He alone is faithful. And then we get this perplexing little verse or two about a guy running away naked. What's up with that? Mark then inserts this weird scene about a young man who followed Jesus and was seized, and then he ran off naked into the darkness because they grabbed the only piece of clothing he was wearing. Why is that there? Only Mark puts that there. Now, most believe that this is Mark inserting himself into the story. It's got, if you guys ever seen in the Marvel movies, what's that guy, Stanley, that wrote the comics like Spider-Man? Anybody confirm me on that? Stan Lee, he's always in them, right? There's always some scene of him. He's like a delivery man or a guy working at a donut shop or something. So a lot of people think that Mark has done this like Stan Lee has in his movies to his own gospel, and he's anonymously put him, the author, into it. Kind of like a brief scene of a movie. But others believe it's a reference to Amos 2:16. Where the prophet describes a day of judgment that's so terrible, and it says, he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked on that day. Thus identifying the arrest of Jesus with the crushing judgment announced by Amos. Now, either way, I'm not prepared to give a verdict to all of you on what I think that that means, but either way, we can affirm that what these two verses emphasize is the fact that all fled. It's a totality of fleeing. He says, all of you will flee from me when I am struck. And it's so true that even a man they didn't even know was following them ran away from them. It's giving us the emphatic all fled, leaving Jesus alone. So Jesus alone is faithful, brothers and sisters. So what? Why is he faithful? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? Well, first, it means that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only way to salvation. He's the only one that's ever been faithful. He's the only one with a perfect track record. He's the only one that took on sins. He's the only one that reconciles sinners to the Father. He has fulfilled God's law. He's taken God's wrath for all who believe. Muhammad didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. None of the Hindu gods did that. Thor didn't do that. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the way, he's the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. He's the only door in which to enter into the presence of God. For believers, as often is the case, I want to urge you to be encouraged by this. When you fall to a sin, and you do, and you grieve the Holy Spirit, and you feel remorse and separation from God in that moment that you sinned, please take encouragement in knowing that your salvation is not based off of your faithfulness. It's based off the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Continue to pursue repentance. Continue to confess before God and confess before your brothers and sisters in Christ, before your church, and to seek Christ and faith. But just know, when you commit that sin, your salvation relies on Christ's work. It's not on your work. And because of his work, you have the Holy Spirit in you that will empower you to repent. He's convicting you of sin. He empowers you to repent. So when you look at those pictures you're not supposed to look at and you feel that separation from God, know that you can repent. Know that your salvation is not lost because it's based on the work of Christ. And when you go in and have big struggles in your life, and maybe you're away from church for a little while and you feel guilty about that, know that your salvation's not lost. Because your salvation is based on the faithfulness of Christ, not on the faithfulness of yourself. Amen. And for unbelievers, you, like all of us believers in here, like me, are not faithful. You've sinned against a holy God. We've sinned against a holy God. You stand condemned already. You're under God's wrath as we speak. You will drink of the same cup that Jesus is praying in agony to avoid. You will drink from it. You will drink from the wrath of God if you are not in Jesus Christ. If you do not repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, His blood is not covering your doorpost like it did in the Passover. He's the Passover lamb, and you must be stained in His blood or you will receive the wrath of God. And I beg you to come to Christ for salvation, to trust Him alone who is faithful. Now, when God's word is preached, it does not return void. It will produce repentance. It will produce faith. And if it's produced repentance and faith in you, please bless us by sharing it with us. During our last hymn, I ask each and every one of us to seek God in prayer. We've got a lot to pray over, brothers and sisters. We have the prayer of thanksgiving that we can give to God, that our salvation is not based on ourselves, but on Christ's faithfulness. And we have the opportunity that He has graciously given us to repent and believe. So during our last hymn, seek Him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful on our behalf. It's such a tremendous gift. It's such a tremendous grace that though we're unfaithful and though we continue to demonstrate that by tripping, sometimes by accident, sometimes on purpose, into sin, that You call us to repentance. You convict us that it's wrong. You enable us to repent because You alone were faithful. You are faithful to Your new covenant, which is in the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask that You guide us, keep us safe, keep us growing more and more close to You. In Jesus' name, amen.